I should like to call your attention this morning to the words which are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in the 4th chapter and the 5th verse. The epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. But again, it is essential that we should take this statement in its exact context and setting if we are to understand it truly and to derive a full benefit from our consideration of it. It's one of a number of statements, one indeed of seven statements, which the apostle makes in verses 4, 5, and 6 in this 4th chapter of this epistle. There is one body, he says, and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I would hurriedly remind you that the apostle is here dealing with this whole question of unity amongst Christians, unity in the church. Having laid down his mighty doctrine in the first three chapters of this epistle, he here comes to the practical application. They are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called. And the first thing is that they must endeavor with all their might and main to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he says that they must do this because the unity is already there. The great glory of this gospel is that God has done a new thing in Christ, and he has made this unity between Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek, barbarian and Scythian, bond and free. They're all one. So that he's not calling upon them to create a unity. He is appealing to them to preserve it and to safeguard it and to see to it that it may be perpetuated. And here in these three verses, he is expounding the doctrine to them, showing them the essential character of the unity. And he puts it in the three groups: that connected with the work of the Spirit, that connected with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that with God the Father. We've considered the first: one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling. The essential nature of the church is organic. It's one. But now we are looking at the peculiar characteristics of this unity in the church in terms of the work of the Son. One Lord. Now, we considered that last Sunday. Let me just repeat this. This is the basis of our whole position. There is only one Lord. There never can be another. There is only one God-man. It is only once in time that the eternal Son of God came down into earth, entered into the Virgin's womb, and was born as a babe, the unique event of all history. One Lord, the only Lord. And there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Very well, one Lord. But now you notice he goes on to say, one faith. And this one faith is in connection with the one Lord. That's why it comes in this particular grouping. He doesn't put the one faith with the work of the Spirit, you notice, or with the Father, but with the Lord. One Lord, one faith. Now, the whole question, therefore, for us this morning is, what exactly does he mean by this one faith? Now, it's very interesting to read the learned commentators on this, and to notice how they, nearly all of them, seem to be in trouble, and there is a good deal of disagreement amongst them, one taking one view, one another. But the views, I think, can be divided into two main groups. There are those who feel that this one faith refers to our subjective faith. Faith as that quality in us, that ability in us that enables us to believe. And they say that the character, the nature of that faith is patently and obviously the same in all Christians. That the type of faith that we all have is one and the same. It's the same action. It's the same consciousness. It's the same feeling. Everything they say about our faith, subjectively considered, is the same in all. But it seems to me that that is a completely impossible explanation of this particular statement. And I think for this good reason. That in a sense it's already covered by the term one Lord. But still more serious is this objection. The apostle, as I'm saying, is endeavoring here to give absolute proofs to us of the unity. So that whenever we are shaken, we say, well, we can't do this, this is impossible, because we belong to this essential unity. Well, now, if you want to demonstrate a thing, you must never appeal to something subjective. Because that which is subjective is personal. You can't define it, you therefore can't use it as a test and as a standard. And in all these illustrations which the apostle is giving us here, he is giving us something objective. Something outside ourselves, which we can apply to ourselves, and by which, therefore, we can test ourselves. And I would argue, therefore, that it just simply cannot be considered subjectively for a moment, because to do that removes it from the category of an objective test. And I say the whole object of the apostle is to say, well, now, if you're in any doubt about this unity, look at these particular things. And all that we've considered hitherto, we have seen to be strictly objective. So that I put out this suggestion that this is something which is subjective. Very well, then. Let us look at the other idea with regard to this. And that is, of course, that it is something objective. But even here again, there is a difficulty. If we say that when he talks about the one faith, he is referring to the objective body of faith and of truth that is believed, not so much my act of believing as that which I do believe, or that which we all together unite in believing. The difficulty is this, that those who hold this view tend to say that this objective faith to which he is referring is, if you like, a complete confession of faith, a complete compendium of faith. And they therefore tend to say that it means, well, that you do adopt and subscribe to some one of the great confessions of faith, like the 39 Articles of the Church of England, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Heidelberg Catechism, or one of a number of such great confessions of faith. And they say, therefore, that faith here means a complete outline of what we believe, a complete compendium, as it were, of theology. But again, it does seem to me that that is an impossible explanation to adopt. And indeed, those who put it forward have to admit, and do admit and confess, that they are in difficulties with respect to it, and for this reason. They say that the history of the church shows very clearly that all Christians have not always been agreed about everything in detail in connection with the Christian faith. There have been divergences of opinion upon a large number of matters, and they say if you are going to define one faith as a complete compendium of theology in detail, well, then there has never been one faith. They say that the apostle himself seems to hint at that later on. You notice that he says in verse 13, till we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. And there they say the apostle seems to be granting that so far we are not all agreed about everything, but that there is a great day coming when we shall all be brought together into that unity, and we shall all see everything clearly, and we shall be agreed about everything, but not yet. Therefore, it seems clear that we cannot take the term or the expression one faith to mean agreement in detail about everything, agreement about a complete compendium of theology or of doctrine. Very well, then, what is this? Because the apostle uses the one faith as an argument for unity. And he says that they all know what this one faith is. Here is an objective test which can be applied. It's as definite as the one Lord and the one Spirit and the one God and all these other statements. Therefore, one faith is something, by definition, which we can and must define, and about which we must say that all Christians must be agreed. Very well, then, what is it? Well, I want to suggest to you that while it isn't a complete system of theology, it is something that is dealt with very frequently in the New Testament. Something about which we can be perfectly clear. What is it? Well, I say it is the very essence of the gospel. It is the thing that the Apostle Paul was called to preach in a very special manner. It is indeed nothing but the great message of the gospel concerning salvation or justification by faith only. I suggest that the only possible and satisfactory exposition of this term, one faith, is to say that the apostle is here referring to justifying faith, and that this is not only the one faith, it is the only faith. Now, let me remind you of some of the other statements which the great apostle makes with respect to this. It is customary to refer to Paul as the great apostle of faith, and he is the great apostle of faith. Not that the others didn't preach it, they did. The apostle is at pains to say that. But preeminently, this was the message committed unto him, and which he expounded to Jew and to Gentile alike. Now, let's take the greatest and the most notable example of it. Look at him there, writing to those Romans. He says that he is longing to meet them and to visit them. He has heard about them and he wants to come to them to establish them in the faith. And then he proceeds to tell them what is the essential message of the gospel. And he gives it in verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter of that great epistle to the Romans. Here it is. For, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why not? Well, because it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. For therein, in the gospel, is revealed a righteousness from God. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, that's the message. And that, I suggest to you, is the one faith to which he's referring here. Indeed, those who are familiar with the Epistle to the Romans will know that the first four chapters of that great epistle are devoted entirely to this great message of justification or salvation or righteousness by faith. This, he says, is the new thing. Up till now, he says, the Jews were under the law and the law was preached, but now, that's his word, but now, there's something new. As he comes to the 21st verse of the third chapter of that mighty epistle to the Romans, he says, we know that by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God by faith without the law, apart from the law, has been revealed. That's the thing. And then he goes on to give that mighty exposition of this great principle, this great doctrine, of justification by faith only. That's the faith. And of course, we all remember that the Epistle to the Galatians is devoted exclusively to the same great theme. And that what had made it necessary there was that certain people had gone down from Jerusalem, and they had been upsetting the life of those churches in Galatia by saying, "Oh yes, the Apostle Paul was quite all right when he preached to you the doctrine of justification by faith, but he was wrong when he said justification by faith only." They said, "If you are Christians in a sense, but if you want to become real and true Christians, you must submit to circumcision." They said, "You must be circumcised as well." And the apostle writes his mighty epistle to say, if you add that, you've taken the faith principle away. You've fallen from grace. You've fallen from faith. Indeed, he tells us there that he even had to put the apostle Peter right on this. Peter had seen the principle and then he'd gone back on it. He had been frightened and alarmed by these people who had come down from Jerusalem. And he had begun to dissemble. He'd begun to compromise. And Paul said, I had to withstand him to the face at Antioch. I'd got him to see again that the faith is the principle. It's the center. It's the glory of all. One faith. And there is no other faith. Very well, the apostle is here referring, I suggest to you, to this great principle that is at the very center of the Christian message, at the very center of the Christian way of salvation. He says here, as he says elsewhere, that there is no other. And so you remember in Galatians 1:8, he puts it like this, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. I don't care who preaches to you, says Paul, if he doesn't make it all of faith, let him be accursed. He is an enemy to the truth. He is wrong. Now that is the faith which we are dealing with here. But perhaps the clearest statement of it all is to be found in that chapter which I read to you at the beginning, the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and in the 8th verse, where you remember the apostle puts it in these words. He's there comparing and contrasting the false ideas of the Jews with the true method of salvation. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. What is this? Well, he's already said in verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. You see, he's been saying what the law says. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law in these words, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. That's the word of the law. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. This is the word of righteousness. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, or who shall descend into the deep. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. What is the word of faith? Well, the word of faith is the word of justification by faith. It's the word of righteousness by faith. That's the meaning of the expression, the word of faith. It is the word about faith. The word about faith as the justifying principle. The word of faith in the sense that the just shall live by faith. That's what he means. It's a technical term. The word of faith is the word that we must put over against the word of the law. Now then, there, I say, is the best and the most explicit statement that the apostle has ever made with regard to this one faith which we are considering together this morning. Well, now then, that means that we've got to describe it and to define it once more. And you realize again what a great and important thing this is. This is the only faith. This is the one faith. And it doesn't matter who says anything else. According to Paul, he's wrong. He's an enemy of the truth. This is the faith that was rediscovered at the Protestant Reformation. This was the faith that was preached by the Protestant fathers. This is the faith for which they died gladly at the stake. What was the Protestant Reformation? It was a rediscovery of the great principle that the just shall live by faith. Luther preached it. That was his great message. Justification by faith only. The word of faith. That's the word of faith. It isn't faith in general. It's this peculiar, specific message about the only way of justification. That's the word of faith. And that is this one faith. Well, now then, I ask again, what is it? Well, let me remind you of it. Because if you and I haven't got this faith, my friends, we are not Christians. I don't hesitate to say that. I'm not holding before you this morning a confession of faith. I'm not going to give you a detailed list of points of doctrine and say if you don't believe every one of them, you're not a Christian. No, no, that's the way you divide. It's the one faith that unites that I'm concerned about. What is it? Here it is. It is the message concerning God's way of saving men. This righteousness which is from God. No longer something that men do. What God has done, that's the message. This is Christianity. Now, you remember the apostle puts it in various terms. Here are some of them. He talks about God justifying him that believeth in Jesus. Indeed, in the fourth chapter of the epistle to the Romans, in the fifth verse, he's got one of the most amazing statements that even he ever made. Listen to it. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now then, what does he mean by this? Well, let me define it simply and briefly. This is God's act. This is God's way of making any one of us just and acceptable in his holy sight. How does a man become right with God? How can any one of us be reconciled to God? How can we know that God is our Father and that God will bless us? What is the means of bringing a man to God? The answer is that God alone does it, and that God does do it in Christ. How? Well, he justifies us. He declares us to be righteous. He pronounces that we are righteous. It is essentially an announcement, a proclamation, a declaration which is made by God concerning us. The picture that has often been used is this. There is the prisoner in the dock, and here is the judge upon the bench. There is prosecuting counsel, the law of God, supported by a man's own conscience. The law is read out, and the man has not kept it. He has sinned against God. There's the indictment. There's the case against him, and he has no reply. But suddenly the judge from the bench makes a proclamation and an announcement. He pronounces that he regards the criminal, the prisoner in the dock, as free from every guilt and from every charge that has been proffered against him. He declares him to be righteous in his sight. He says that he will hold nothing at all against him. He absolves him from all his guilt and shame, and he says, I pronounce you to be just. I regard you as if you had never sinned at all. That's justification. God's action, a legal action, a forensic action. God, apart from men altogether, making a pronouncement concerning men, saying that he regards that ungodly person, you notice, justifies the ungodly. A man who is in sin, who sinned just at that very last moment, in his rags and in his sin, God pronounces him to be just and free from all sin. That he regards him as if he had never sinned at all. That is
Justification, declaring a man to be just. But how does God do this? Yea, let me ask the question that Paul considers in Romans 3, 25 and 26. How can God do this? For God is holy. God is just and righteous and pure. God cannot pretend or dissemble. God cannot say a thing one day and then take it back the next. He is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And God had said from the very beginning of the creation that if men sinned, he would be punished and driven out of his presence. He repeated it and made it still more clear when he gave the law through Moses. He said that he held the sinner responsible, and that without shedding of blood there should be no remission of sins. God has made it so clear that because of his character, his being, his holiness, righteousness, and justice, and equity, that sin must be punished, and that everything brought against the sinner must be dealt with and accounted for. So how can God justify the ungodly? How can he make this pronouncement with regard to that criminal in the dock? And the great answer, you remember, is given in that wonderful passage there in Romans 3, right away from verse 21 to verse 31. This is how God has done it. He hath set forth Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. What it means is this, that God has taken our sins and has put them upon Christ, and he has punished them, he has dealt with them in his own Son, there upon the cross on Calvary's hill. That's the doctrine, whom God hath set forth as a propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood. Now, this is the very heart of Christianity. I don't hesitate to assert this, that there is no Christianity apart from this. This is the faith that we all must hold and believe, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He says we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God or Christ did beseech you through us. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And that is the way of reconciliation. That is the message of reconciliation which has been delivered unto us. And what is it? Well, here it is. It is the very heart of the Christian message. God has taken our sins and has imputed to Jesus Christ. Not imputing them unto us, says Paul, because he has imputed them unto him. And to impute means to reckon. To impute means to put them down to an account. As if a wealthy man went into a store, into a shop, and said, now look here, I want to send you to send the following goods to such and such an address. But he says, don't send the bill to them. Put it down on my account. Impute it to me. God has taken our sins and has imputed them to Christ. He put them on him, and he punished them in him. He hath made him to be sin for us, in our stead, in our place. And there God smote his own Son. Listen to Peter saying it. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. God has put our sins to his account. Ah, yes, but you see, he's also done something else. He has put Christ's righteousness to our account. Christ never sinned. No one could point a finger at him. He obeyed the law of God in every detail. The Father was satisfied with him. He had done everything the Father sent him to do. He had never sinned. There is no unrighteousness in him. He is full of righteousness. He's kept the law. He's pleased God. He has rendered a perfect obedience. And what God does is to take his righteousness and to put it down to our account. You see the great transference in the ledgers? Our unrighteousness put on him, his righteousness put on us. And so God, putting the righteousness of Christ upon us, having taken our sins from us, pronounces us to be righteous. And so, you see, Count Zinzendorf was able to write that great hymn which we've just been singing, and which John Wesley has so nobly and beautifully translated. Jesus, thy robe of righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in this arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, the day of judgment, for who aught to my charge shall lay. Fully through thee absolved I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Jesus, be endless praise to thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me a full atonement paid, an everlasting ransom paid. Very well then, that is this great principle. And I do trust we're all clear about this morning. You see, the word of faith which we preach is this, that it is all the action of God through this one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the one faith follows the one Lord. The one Lord was sent by the Father. He took on human nature. He lived as we saw last Sunday. And then God laid on him the iniquity of us all and transfers his righteousness to us. And that comes to us by faith. The one faith. That's the only faith. We contribute nothing at all to it. Our deeds, our actions don't come in. Our goodness doesn't come in at all, because it isn't goodness. It's but as dung and refuse in the light, in the sight of God. Our seeking it doesn't help. Our understanding doesn't help. Nothing in us helps at all. It is all of God. It is all of grace. It is all what God does to us. It is put upon us. We are standing, I say, as condemned criminals in the dock in our rags. And God sends Christ and the Spirit to take away the rags and to put upon us the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness. And God looks upon us and sees not us nor our sins, but the righteousness of Christ. He looks at us as in Christ. So that nothing in us counts at all. Our natural birth makes no difference. Our nationality doesn't enter in. The amount of repentance that we have made doesn't matter at all. And if we are going to say that our repentance comes in at all, we are denying faith. It doesn't matter what we are or what we haven't done. Nothing in us. All in Christ. By faith alone. It is all in this one Lord. And it comes to us through faith. This faith, which the apostle has already told us, is not of ourselves. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But what happens is that this righteousness of Christ is given to us and becomes ours through this instrumentality of faith. Very well, then, you see why the apostle mentions it at this particular point. He is concerned about this essential principle of unity. And it is here we see this unity. You see, this is the only way of salvation. Indeed, the apostle says it has always been the only way of salvation. Those of you who are familiar with the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans will know that. He says, do you know? I've said but now that this is something new, and in a sense it is new because it's happened now. But you know, this has always been God's way of dealing with men. This has always been God's way of justifying. And he goes back and says, how was Abraham justified in the sight of God? He says it was by faith. It was to Abraham the statement was made, the just shall live by faith. Abraham was not justified by his works, but by faith. David says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Justification by faith. It was the way in the Old Testament. And so if you read the third chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, you will find there that the apostle says that Abraham is the father of us all. That Abraham is the father of faith. That Abraham is the father of every Christian. As Christians, we are the children of Abraham because we are the children of faith. Abraham is the first great instance of justification by faith that is expounded in the Scripture. It's always been God's way. There wasn't one way of salvation in the Old Testament and now a new one. No, no. God has always justified by faith. The just shall live by faith. Abraham was declared just by God through faith. It's one faith. It's always been the only faith. But then again he goes on to show that it is equally the way of salvation for Jew and for Gentile. Nothing else matters at all. It doesn't matter whether we are barbarians or Scythians, bond nor free. We have all got to come the same way, and it is the way of faith. We are all guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. We are in the same dock. We are in the same rags. And we are all under the condemnation of the same mighty law of God. We are all together. Forget about Jew and Gentile and every other distinction. There is only one way of salvation. It is this way of faith whereby the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us after our sins have been imputed to him. And so I can put it in this very practical form this morning, that it doesn't matter what we were as we entered into this service. If we are to be Christian at all, we all must become Christian in the same way. It doesn't matter whether you've been good or bad in your past life. It doesn't matter whether you've been brought up in a religious home and have always gone to church, or whether this is the first time you've ever been in the house of God in the whole of your life. It doesn't matter. You're all one. We're all one. And there is as much chance for the man who's come in for the first time as the man who's always come. There is no way of salvation except by the one faith. The faith which receives this righteousness from God through Jesus Christ and him crucified and his perfect righteousness. It is all in Christ. There is nothing in us. Now that, I say, is the one and only faith. And I don't hesitate to assert that there must be no argument about this whatsoever. There is only that one faith. Very well, says the apostle, see to it that you don't break it. See to it that you preserve it. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How can we break the unity in respect of this faith? Let me give you my headings. One way of breaking the unity is to bring in anything of your own. If you bring in anything of your own, you've broken the unity. If you bring in your own good life and your good works, you're saying, I'm better than somebody else, like the Pharisee who went up into the temple to pray, who thanked God that he was such a good man and so much better than that Pharisee. Even if as a Christian you begin to boast about what you're doing or what you are detracting from faith and you're dividing the unity. Any boasting about our good deeds, our lives, our piety, our faith even, is a denial of the faith principle. If we boast about our understanding and are proud of it and despise the man who knows less, we are breaking the unity and we are violating the one faith principle. How careful we must be. Another way in which we break the unity is this, is to deny the absolute centrality of Christ and his work. There are people, you see, who say that they are saved, they believe their sins are forgiven, and you then ask them, well, on what grounds do you say that your sins are forgiven? And they say, well, I believe God is a God of love, and I believe that God couldn't send a man to hell who asks for forgiveness. I say, is that all? Yes, they say. And they haven't even mentioned the name of Jesus Christ. They say the love of God does it as if Christ had never been, as if the one Lord had never come from glory into time and had never gone to the cross and his blood had never been shed. They say they have forgiveness apart from Christ. That's no faith. They're not in Christ. They have no salvation. And they are dividing the unity. But there is a third way that's equally dangerous. And that is the one to which I've already referred, and that is adding to this one faith. That was the Galatian heresy. They said, oh yes, faith plus circumcision. And if you add circumcision, says Paul, you've destroyed faith. You've fallen from grace. You're denied the faith. You mustn't add anything to this faith. And that is, of course, the fatal heresy of Roman Catholicism. I don't hesitate to say that. That was the whole teaching of the Protestant Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church had obscured the one faith principle. And they were saying that men were saved how? Well, they did talk in a sense about faith, but they added to it what? The church. They added to it mechanical grace given through the sacraments. That you were made a Christian by baptism, that there was grace in the water, that you received Christ's body by taking the wafer. Mechanical, materialistic grace. They add the Virgin Mary. They add the supererogation of the saints. They add a whole host of things behind this plus. And they've denied the one faith, and they've caused division and schism. It wasn't Luther that divided the church. It was the error of Roman Catholicism that divided the church. They denied the one faith. And you and I, my friends, must be very careful that we don't fall into this subtle heresy. If you tell me that there is anything else that is an essential to salvation, I don't care what it is. I say that you're denying this one faith. And you are dividing the church. I don't care whether it is baptismal regeneration. I don't care whether it is Calvinism or Arminianism. They are not essential to salvation. The one faith is justifying faith. This tremendous word of faith which we preach. It is that and that alone which is essential. There are many other matters which may be true or not. We are divided in prophecy, in our view of baptism, and on 1,001 other things perchance. Thank God they don't determine salvation. This is the only thing that determines salvation. That I come to God and I say from my heart, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply, to thy cross I cling, just as I am, without one plea but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. That's justifying faith. That you realize you can lean on nothing in yourself. That all your righteousness is but as filthy rags. That if you could live another 1,000 years and fast and sweat and pray, that you'd be no nearer to salvation than you are at this moment. That there's nothing in you, that is all in Christ from God by the Holy Spirit, and that you rely on that alone. If you believe that, you're a Christian. If you don't, you're not. And there is nothing essential but that. That's the one faith. That doesn't mean that there are not other things which are not very important, and we need to be instructed about them, and we must be instructed about them, but they are not essential to salvation. This, I repeat, is the one and only thing that is an absolute essential, and is therefore the one and only faith. Have we got this? Am I preaching in a purely theoretical manner from this pulpit? Have you realized that this is the one thing that makes us all one in Christ? Are you leaning at all upon your background? Are you relying to the slightest extent upon the fact that your parents may have been Christians? And that you've always been brought up in a godly home and atmosphere, that you've always gone to church, and that you've always believed in God, that you haven't committed adultery or murder or any foul or violent or vicious sins. You've always tried to do good and have given donations to good causes. Are you relying on any one of them? If you are, you're outside faith and you're outside Christ. The message of the gospel, the message of salvation is this. The righteousness of God by faith. From faith to faith. The just shall live by faith, or the just by faith shall live. God giving, imputing unto us the righteousness of Christ. We've nothing to contribute. He gives it all. And the one faith is the faith that readily and gladly and wholeheartedly acknowledges that and thanks God for it and rejoices in it. That says with the Apostle Paul, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. God grant that we all may have the one faith and rest in it this morning and rejoice in it. To the glory of God the Father, the one Lord Jesus Christ the Son, the one blessed Holy Spirit.